Lord, thank you so much for being in our lives. Thank you for being the God that you are. Thank you for loving us in spite of the people that we are. And as we approach your throne, Father, we pray and ask that you would search our hearts. There's iniquity in all of us, Lord. None of us are free from sin. We pray, Father, that you would bring that sin to our forefront. Put it right square in front of our faces, Lord, that we may see it, that we may be ashamed of it, that we may be repentant of it and ask your forgiveness. And in so doing, Lord, your word says if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because we know, Father, you won't hear us. You won't hear our prayers if we regard iniquity in our hearts. So we pray, Father, that as we approach your throne, we do ask forgiveness and approach you in a clean manner. Father, again, we lift your name up. For you indeed are the one and only true God, whose love and mercy we don't deserve, whose power and wisdom are well past anyone in this universe, well past their comprehension. So, Father, thank you. And now, Lord, we thank you for the blessings that you have blessed us with, for the abundance that we have in this country, the prosperity. Again, Father, for the skills that you have given many of us. For the very fact, Lord, that we have homes with water. We have clothes and cars and just so many other things, Lord. We thank you, Father, for that. Never let us forget, Lord, that all of these things are a blessing from you. And now, Father, we come to you and we lift this country up to you in prayer. Father, a country that seems like it is in turmoil. The president is in turmoil. I mean, the politicians, it seems like no one agrees on anything. Father, there are factions fighting factions to the point where there's deaths in our streets because people don't agree. Father, help us as Christians to be a light to an otherwise dark world. Father, we do pray for all of our politicians, for our president and his cabinet. Father, we lift them up to you and ask, Lord, that you would touch all of their hearts in a way that they would realize that the best way to run a country, any country, is through your wisdom, Lord. And now, Father, for this church, we thank you, Father, for its presence. We thank you, Father, for your continued blessings in terms of finances. We thank you, Lord, for the very fact that we are still here. Father, we do pray for Dave Wilkie. Lord, what he's going through is tough. I'm not sure whether it is cancer. If it is, Lord, then just give the doctors wisdom on how to handle it. For OJ, Father, who is going through some medical tests as well. Father, for Stuart, who has a shoulder injury, we do pray, Father, for his healing, his recuperation, but most of all, Father, for his salvation. Father, for a young lady, Lord, that has broken up with her boyfriend of 6 years, we pray, Father, for her. We pray, Lord, that you would comfort her, that you would let her know in no uncertain terms, Lord, that you're there as a crutch to lean on, Father, in knowing that we can cast our burdens upon you and you will sustain us. And now, Father, as we continue in this service, we pray, Lord, and thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, and thank you for the pastor that you have placed in our midst. And we pray, Lord, and ask that you would help us to be attentive to all that's said, to your word that's preached. May we open our eyes and our ears to hear and see, but most of all, Lord, may we open our hearts to be changed by your word. These things we'll pray in Jesus' precious and wonderful name. Amen.
Thank you.
Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to just look at your word and to think about some truths from your word that are perhaps difficult at times to hear, but necessary for us to understand. Help us to realize that everything we have, everything that we are as a Christian, is all comes from your grace. It does not come at all from us. The only thing that we bring to our salvation is our sin. And it all has to come through your work in our lives and drawing us to yourself through your Holy Spirit. We thank you for Jesus who died on the cross for our sins. We thank you that you love us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, I don't have a particular verse I'm going to have you turn to this morning because we're going to look at a bunch of verses. But we're going to be talking about something known as total depravity. That doesn't sound like a fun topic, I'm sure. You think, I came to church to hear about total depravity. What is that supposed to mean? Well, as you know, we are going through a series called The Doctrines of Grace. Total depravity is one of those doctrines. There are five such doctrines of the doctrines of grace. What does it mean to be totally depraved? As we prepare our hearts to look at this truth, we will try to answer that question. And we talked a little bit about some of that last week as we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now, our view of salvation is greatly influenced by what we think about the whole issue of sin and the whole issue of its impact on human nature. If we believe on one hand that our wills are absolutely free, that we have not been totally corrupted by the fall, and that we have the power within ourselves to believe the gospel as well as to keep God's law, and someone named Pelagius believed this in the 5th century, well, then we have one view. If, on the other hand, we believe that human nature has been so completely corrupted by Adam's fall that no human being left to themselves could ever obey the law of God or embrace the gospel, we'll have another point of view. Mike, could you tweak that down just a little bit? It might be a little high. You've been hearing kind of a hum, a buzz? Well, we're going to try to fix that. The person that taught us that second view, the idea that we can't obey God's law and we can't embrace the gospel left to ourselves, was actually called Augustine or Augustine. The view that I believe, that is the one that's most scripturally based, is the Augustine view or the Augustinian. This view says that divine grace is absolutely necessary, absolutely required, if someone is to believe and be saved. Is that better? Sound better? Everybody's nodding. So yeah, we're good, Mike. Thanks. Such grace is given only to those who God has predestined to eternal life before the foundation of the world. That's part of the doctrines of grace. God is the author of our faith, and biblical Christianity is a religion of total reliance on God for salvation, as opposed to any kind of self-reliance or any kind of self-effort. Now, this is commonly referred to as Calvinism, even though John Calvin didn't originate it. It has become to be represented by something called TULIP. And that is not a flower found in Holland, although there are tulips found in Holland. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the doctrines of total depravity, unconditional election, limited or definite atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. So this morning, we're going to look briefly at what is called total depravity. And there's a lot to be said about total depravity. You know, as you look at the world around you, what do you see? Are things going well? And I think the answer to that is obviously no. I think if anything would be a proof or an indicator that total depravity is actually true, it would be the way our society has been heading in the last number of years. It seems like the restraints are slowly being removed, and things that people would never have thought of doing in the past are now just common fare. And so we have to recognize that sin is a tremendous problem, and sin is the ultimate problem that we face in our world today. Now, as you know, I got a bivocational job. I work up at a counseling center. And so if you would go through the Diagnostic Service Manual, number 5, DSM-5, you would find all kinds of references to disorders. There's anxiety disorders. There's oppositional defiant disorder, which is another way of talking about rebellion. There are depressive disorders. The list just goes on and on and on. And, you know, we have to figure out what this person's symptoms are showing, and we have to put something in the computer so we can send it into the insurance company so we can all be paid for counseling. And we know that's pretty important if you're going to try to run a counseling agency. But the biggest disorder is the sin disorder. And this is where total depravity comes in. Now we're going to give a definition of total depravity. Total depravity, as expressed by the Westminster Confession of Faith, okay, is defined this way. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, being altogether adverse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Total depravity does not mean that a person is as bad as they could be, right? I mean, we could always be worse. And it is only by God's grace that we aren't worse and that other people aren't worse. It does not mean that human beings are incapable of doing anything right or doing anything virtuous or doing anything admirable. We all know people that are not Christians that have done some really admirable things. And we look at that and say, yeah, that was pretty impressive. It does mean that the unsaved sinner is so bankrupt spiritually that they can do nothing to bring about or contribute to their own salvation. When Adam fell into sin, he brought spiritual death upon himself and all those who came after him. We obviously fit into that. The human race is spiritually ruined, and people are in bondage to sin, and they are unable and they are unwilling to choose spiritual good over evil. Their wills are no longer free, as Adam's was, and their entire being, their heart, their mind, their will, their emotions, has been corrupted by sin. And that's what it means to be totally depraved. Every part of your being and my being and everybody else's being has been corrupted to some degree by sin. Now, some people obviously act out their sin nature in much more outrageous ways than do other people. Not every person is a drug dealer. Not every person is a pedophile. Not every person is an axe murderer. Some of us are just gossips. And some of us are just religious people, think we can earn our way to heaven by our own good works. But the point is that everybody's been corrupted to some degree by sin. Every part of our being. Total depravity means, I'm going to read off some things here, that man is totally dead in sin and not just sick and dying. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And dead means dead, unable to do anything, unable to respond, left to themselves. Every sinner is without love to God and is not interested in putting him first. We are not motivated by duty or love to God. Rather, we are motivated by sin and by self. That's talking about the natural person. We pretty much want to do what we want to do when we want to do it. And God help anybody that tries to stop us. Sinners love false gods, number three, and put them before their love to a true and a living God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 says it well. We are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Number four, sinners prefer self over God. People, in 2 Timothy verse 3, verse 2, it says, people will be lovers of self. You know, we got this thing in counseling, and I get in a little bit of trouble now and then. They say, well, people need to learn to love themselves. You know, that's not true. We love ourselves really well. But we have to think about loving God and loving our neighbor as we already do love ourselves. That's what that verse means. That verse doesn't mean that Christians are to love ourselves. We already love ourselves. We got that down. So some of you will come in, and they'll sit in the chair, and they'll look at me and say, you know, I just need to learn to love myself more. If I could just do that, then I wouldn't be using cocaine every day. And I say something to the effect, I said, well, you know, I have a little different approach to that than probably what you're looking for, or maybe what you've heard before. Really, we all love ourselves pretty well. And what we need to do is focus more on loving other people and loving God. And they go, oh, never heard that. Sometimes they don't come back after that. John 3:19, men love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Why is it crime occurs more at night? Because people are trying to hide their evil deeds. Number five, every sinner has a nature inherited from Adam which is hostile toward God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, the sinful mind is hostile towards God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Think what we were like before we became Christians. We were hostile to God's law. At least we were indifferent. But even indifference can be a form of hostility. Now I'm just not going to deal with that, even though we should deal with that. We were indifferent. We were hostile towards God's law, and we would not submit to it, nor could we. I remember the Israelites talking, Moses's. You know, they're getting ready. Moses is getting ready to go up on the mountain, and he's given them all the law of God. This is what God wants you to do. And the people say, yeah, we'll do that. That's exactly what we're going to do. What happens? Moses goes up on the mountain. They turn around and say, well, we don't know where Moses went. So Aaron, why don't you build us this idol? So Aaron builds a golden calf, and next thing you know, Moses is coming down from the mountain, and they're having a big party. And Moses throws down the Ten Commandments, and, you know, eventually judgment comes on Israel for that behavior. You know, people say, oh, we're going to do exactly what God wants us to do. It takes probably less than a month, and they're pretty much doing what they were doing before. So left to ourselves as human beings prior to our salvation, we had no interest in God's law, nor did we have the ability to even follow it. And there's a lot that could be said about total depravity. Hopefully the definition that I read to you gives you an idea as to what this doctrine means. And so now that we've tried to define it in some way, I want to look at four basic characteristics of what it means to be totally depraved. If you're totally depraved, it means that you're spiritually dead, number one. As a result of Adam's sin of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, spiritual death came upon the world. Everybody inherited a sin nature. Everybody was born corrupt. Everybody was born needing to be saved. Adam's sin brought judgment and sin upon himself and also the human race. And the only exception to this was Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh. We're going to look at some verses, and so we're going to do a little bit of Bible turning today. Hopefully that'll be okay with everybody. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 for just a moment. Genesis chapter 3. If you're a person that loves to look up Bible verses, this will be your day. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. A lot of these are familiar passages to you. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field," starting in verse 1, Genesis 3, which the Lord God had made. "And he said to the woman, 'Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." You know, it wasn't until sin entered the world that they realized that they were naked. And then they began to cover themselves up immediately. So that's how sin entered the world. Now I'm going to have you go with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Verse 12 through 19. Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who had received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even though through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even though through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." That verse 19 kind of summarizes up the entire passage of scripture there. So through Adam's transgression, sin came to the world. Through Christ's obedience, justification and salvation came to those who would believe. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Starting in verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh." This is before we were Christians. "Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And as you go through the rest of it, you find out about God being rich in mercy through by grace alone, through faith alone, gave us the opportunity to be saved by Christ alone. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That does not mean that David's mother was in sin for having David or conceiving David, but rather that when David was conceived, the sin principle, the sin nature was already there. John chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, "You must be born again." So we see by nature and by definition, the natural unsaved person is considered spiritually dead, left to themselves. And so we recognize that the first characteristic of being totally depraved is to be spiritually dead. You know, we look at people and we say, how can they do these things? How can they behave this way? You know, because of their depravity, the question should be, how could they not? You know, think about what we did, some of the things. Some of us have come from maybe not the most perfect of backgrounds. Maybe we didn't grow up in a Christian home, and we did some things when we were younger that we look back on that and say, man, I wish I hadn't have done that. But you know, we did it because, well, we were sinners. And every aspect, every part of our being was corrupted by sin. And so we look at people, remember that they're lost sinners, and try not to get too mad at them because they're doing what comes natural. So a person who is totally depraved is spiritually dead. Second, they are blind and deaf to spiritual truth. Blind and deaf to spiritual truth. Was there ever a time before you actually got saved that somebody shared the gospel with you and you didn't do anything with it? You kind of ignored it. You kind of blew it off. And it wasn't until that day when God changed your heart that all of a sudden the light came on. But people left to themselves are blind and deaf to spiritual truth. There are people that I work with. Hope this doesn't get out on the internet. No. That are flaming liberals. They just are. And they don't believe any of this stuff. And they look at you like, you crawled out from underneath a rock. You actually believe that? You actually believe that God made the world in 6 24-hour days? And you actually believe that this guy named Jesus Christ is coming back and is going to judge us? Are you kidding? How could you be so stupid? Jesus isn't coming back. The aliens are coming back. That's what a lot of them probably believe. But, you know, they're blind and deaf to spiritual truth. And I was that way. You know, I used to go to Bible studies to make fun of people and ask them questions that they couldn't answer. Then one day the light kind of came on. And that's through God working in my heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Well, that's the truth, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 2:14, this is the verse we looked at last week. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's why they don't get it. They can't understand it. Left to themselves, God has to intervene. Genesis 8:21, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Think about it for a second. Do we have to teach a kid to lie? I want you to lie, Johnny. I'm going to show you how to do this. No, they just do it, right? You know, that's their instinct. That's what's in them. That's how they are. And we have to tell them not to lie. Do we have to tell people to be bad? No, we have to tell them to be good. You always talk to somebody and say, now you guys, you be good now. Have a good day. Be good. We're not telling them to be bad. They already got the bad part down. We're trying to tell them to be good. You know, it's kind of casual conversations we get into sometimes. But we don't have to teach kids to be bad. We don't have to teach them to lie. And we don't have to tell people to be bad. They've already got it down. We have to tell them to be good. Ecclesiastes 9:3, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil and madness is in their hearts while they live, and that is really true if you look at things. By nature and by definition, the natural unsaved person is blind and deaf to spiritual truth. We share the gospel with somebody and they think that we're nuts. Why would they think that? I mean, it makes perfect sense. It's right in the Bible, right? Well, because they're blind and deaf to spiritual truth. That's the way it is. And it takes a supernatural work of God called regeneration to put a person in the position where they'll repent and be saved. Number three, third characteristic of total depravity. We are slaves. Slaves to what? Slaves to sin and slaves to Satan. John 12:31 says, Satan is the ruler of this world. Now, he's only ruling because God's kind of letting him. God could stop him anytime he wants. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2, it talks about the restraining work of the Holy of the Holy Spirit, whereby he restrains the full expression of evil. If the Holy Spirit just said, okay, do whatever you want, I'm not restraining anything, I mean, it would be a war zone. And in some places of the world, it already is a war zone, and there's some places in our country where it's getting to be that way. So yes, Satan does seem to be running things, but it's only because God's allowing it for a time, for his own purposes. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, I'll read this to you. For we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That is becoming more and more obvious all the time. As you look at the sexual sin, as you look at the people dying of overdoses, of drugs, if you look at all the things that are going on, I mean, the sex slave market that exists even in this country, and I could give you more stuff, it's all from Satan. It's not from God. It's not the way it should be. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. Isn't it the way it is, though, when you deal with people? What does everybody want? They want their own way, don't they? Don't you want your own way? Now, as a Christian, you say, oh, yeah, okay, I'm getting back into that again. I got to stop. You know, I can't have my own way all the time. I'm in a marriage here. I'm going to have to give a little bit, you know, or I'm in a work relationship. I need to yield to my employer, or I am driving a car, and I'm only supposed to go 60 miles an hour. I'd really like to go 80, but I'm only supposed to go 60, so I'm going to let the Holy Spirit get a hold of my right foot and calm me down. You know, as you become a Christian, you know, God works in your heart and changes you over time. It's called sanctification. And so you don't always fight all the time just to get your own way. You kind of have to yield. In fact, the more and more we become like Christ, which is what sanctification is all about, the more and more we yield when it's appropriate. But before we were a Christian, I bet a lot of the times we never even thought of it, of yielding or of not getting our own way. In fact, our culture teaches us that it's all about you, man. It's all about you. It's whatever you want. You can have whatever you want. And don't let anybody tell you that you can't do that. You know, and it's like that fast food commercial. You can have it your way, baby. Well, the truth of the matter is we just can't. And as Christians, we don't necessarily want our own way all the time. We're willing to yield. We're willing to give a little bit. And you're going to see in our culture, I think, probably on some level at least, a civil war. And it's all because people won't sit down and talk with each other and maybe yield to each other a little bit. It's really not that hard to take care of problems. But if you're not a Christian, you don't have any motivation to do that. You just want what you want when you want it. Before sinners are born again in the God's kingdom through the regenerating power of the Spirit, they are children of the devil and they are under his control. They are slaves to sin. Now again, that doesn't mean that we're as bad could be, but it does mean that we're capable as an unbeliever of doing all kinds of things. And so we look at people and say, well, how can they do that? We never did that when we were growing up. We would never have thought about doing that. You know, I've got a woman now that literally is physically and verbally and emotionally abused by her teenage daughters. They hit her, they push her around, they scream at her, they do all kinds of things. I'm sitting there getting angry when she's telling me, I think, if I get a hold of those kids, you know, they would talk to me like that. But you know, that's what happens. I think, you know, when I was growing up, we could never talk like that to our parents. We'd have been in serious trouble. The Board of Education would have been applied to our seat of learning. But in this day and age, if you spank anybody, they call CPS. So it's just a whole new world. And what's happened is that the restraints that people used to have because of the way they were brought up are now being slowly removed. As you kick God to the curb, God kind of kicks us to the curb. You know, that's just the way it is. I'm not sure that we're going to fix America. I know that we want to, and we do care about our country, and you know, I imagine as Christians, most of us are probably fairly conservative and would like to see all that. But you know, when you open up the door to all kinds of sexual perversion, and you know exactly what I'm talking about, then God delivers you over to a reprobate mind and delivers you over to judgment. And you see that in Romans chapter 1, if you want to look it up on your own. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from sin. And the answer is what? Nobody. Nobody can say that. We're slaves to sin. We're slaves to Satan. Number four, fourth characteristic, is that we are unable to fix the problem ourselves. You know, sometimes, like, people get in a bind, okay? Let me give you an example. I'll just give you a little scenario here. Somebody has been drinking and driving a car. I get a lot of DUI people in my office. And they usually come in and sit down and say, well, my probation officer said I had to come here for counseling. They don't want to be there. They just want me to run them through a few sessions, get them out of there, get off probation so they can go back out drinking and driving. That's exactly what they want. I've got all kinds of people that are driving without a license. They said, how many times have you been caught for driving unsuspended? Oh, I don't know, 3 or 4 times, maybe. You know, I said, well, you're going to get caught again. Well, they'll just have to catch me. Well, you know, whatever it is. But every once in a while, somebody really gets shaken up by what happened. You know, they were arrested. They were handcuffed. They were put in jail. They spent the night in the jail with some really, really bad people. And it scared them to death. And they'll come in and say, I will do anything. I never want to go through that again. I will go to any class. I will go to AA meetings. I will memorize 12 steps. I'll do this. I'll do that. You know, I'll even go to church. Well, that'll fix it, you know. Yeah, I got nothing wrong with people going to church. I think that's a great idea. You should go to a church that preaches out of the Bible, but I think some people go to church because they think that somehow they can fix the problem themselves if they just kind of show up in church. And somehow that's going to make it all okay, and somehow God will smile upon that. But if it's not a Christian church and they're not believers, it's not going to matter. So I've gotten some pretty interesting conversations with people. We must remember that we can't fix our sin problem by ourselves. Again, I'm going to read to you 1 Corinthians 2:14. This is the third time you've heard it in 2 weeks. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. He can't do it. He won't do it. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. You know, in the eyes of God, all our attempts to fix the problem ourselves, all our attempts to make ourselves acceptable to God, all our attempts to save ourselves by our good works is like a filthy rags in the eyes of God. Now, I am going to have you turn to 2 more verses, John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Verse 44. And you've seen these verses because I read these verses to you a lot because they make a lot of sense and helps you understand the way things really. John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now that's a good verse, and if you're not Calvinistic, you probably don't like that verse very much. But that's in the Bible. I didn't put it there. You know, I didn't write the book. God wrote the book. But basically, Christ is saying, no one can come to me unless God the Father, who sent me, draws him. Does everybody come to God the Father? The answer is no. So, logically, we can infer that not everybody is drawn. So, basically, the only ones that do come have to be drawn by the Father. And I will raise him up on the last day. So, we don't know who the elect are. I know we're a Calvinistic church. I'll come right out and say it. We don't know who the elect are. They're not walking around with a big E on their back. We don't have a list that's been given to us as to who the elect are. We don't even worry about that. We just preach the gospel. And God will work in the hearts of those that the Father has given to the Son. And so that's the way we do it. And so we recognize that the usual kinds of objections to Calvinistic theology, but my only problem is, it's in the Bible. So we have to deal with what's in the Bible. Turn with me now to John chapter 6, verse 65, just a few verses over. And he was saying, this is Jesus again, John 6, verse 65. For this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Again, another Calvinistic verse. And we know that two things are true. We know that God calls those he's going to save. He elects, he predestines. We also know that every human being is responsible before God to repent and receive Christ. We know that both of these are true. But the point of this is what? We can't do it ourselves. We can't fix it ourselves. We have to come to the one who has to fix it for us. We have to come to Christ. Men left in their dead state, unable of themselves to repent, believe the gospel, and trust in Christ. They can't do it. No power, no ability, nothing they can do to change their nature or to bring themselves to the point of salvation. Again, I don't know who the elect are, and maybe I'm preaching to the choir this morning and you're all saved, and that's wonderful. It means God called you from before the foundation of the world, and also means from a human perspective you repented and came to Christ. Both of those are true. I may very well be speaking to people that are already saved, but if you're not already saved, what do you need to be looking at? God calls you to repentance. God calls you to personal faith in Christ. That responsibility is not eliminated by the divine side of things, which is election, predestination, etc. This morning, as we close here, I had so many things I wanted to read to you from this really couple of good articles that I had, and we're running out of time, so I'm going to kind of have to skip some of it. But I want to read something. The practical importance of total depravity. You know, so what do you mean, practical importance? Total depravity and repentance. The most important practical implication of total depravity for each individual Christian is that the knowledge of doctrine leads to the true repentance of sin. Only if we understand that we have no goodness at all and that we are entirely without hope will we be able to see the greatness of our sin and mourn over it as we should. As long as we think there is even in the least bit of us good, we will not be inclined to think of our sins or confess them before God. The opposite is also true. One who does not confess his sins daily before God and mourn for them does not really understand the truth of total depravity, even though he may call himself a Calvinist. And this was written by the Covenant of Grace Protestant Reformed Church. So it's definitely a Calvinistic doctrine. Indeed, it may be said that the proof of our belief in total depravity is our attitude towards our own sin. Sin is a serious thing. And we live in a culture, and we live in a church culture where sin is nothing. People do all kinds of things, even Christians. And it's just kind of overlooked or swept under the rug or not really dealt with. And the reality is that in God's view, sin is a major thing. Total depravity and the gospel. In the church and on the mission field, only the faithful preaching of total depravity will convict the sinner of his need for the cross and ensure at the same time that all the glory of his salvation is given to God. We all know from our own experience that as long as we have any strength or resource of our own, we do not turn to help for Christ as we should, and neither will the unconverted sinner as long as he is told that he has some worthiness or goodness of his own. Also, to the extent that the doctrine of total depravity is neglected in the preaching and that some good is ascribed to the sinner, the honor of God and the glory of God as the only Savior are stolen from him. The doctrine of total depravity, then, can never be a dangerous doctrine in the preaching of the gospel, as some think, but it is an integral part of the gospel. Thus we sing in the beautiful hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonder of redeeming love and my unworthiness. The wonder of our own depravity and the wonder of salvation by grace go hand in hand. We cannot confess one without the other. As we close this morning, turn with me to the book of Luke. By the way, this article here, there's actually two articles that really talk about total depravity in a lot of detail. If you would like a copy of it, I'll make some and we can leave them out for you. That's very, very helpful in terms of understanding things. I know I've just kind of briefly gone over things this morning. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. As you know, this is one of my favorite parables. I think it does a wonderful job of showing the true gospel and true salvation. starting in verse 9, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now, who would that be? Scribes and Pharisees. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You know, so you got the Pharisee, and he's a religious leader of Israel, and he was one of the guys that said that, well, Jesus, you're performing these miracles in the power of the devil. And he thought he was a good guy. And he thought that he was good enough to earn his own way to salvation or acceptance before God, whatever he conceived that to be. And so he says, I thank you that I'm not like these other people. I thank you that I'm not an adulterer, or that I'm not a tax collector, or I'm not a whatever. And he goes on, he says, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. I do all this religious stuff, and I don't do the really bad stuff that we see the other people doing. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. What was the tax collector's? I mean, we don't think much of tax collectors, even in our own day and age. Nobody likes the IRS, especially the closer you get to April 15th. But in those days, they hated those people. What were the tax collectors? Well, they were like Jews that sold themselves out to the Romans to collect taxes for the Roman Empire. And the more that these people charged, the greater their cut of the profit would be. And so as far as Jewish society was concerned, the tax collectors was the bottom of the barrel. But you got two people going into a temple. This may have been a true story, or maybe it was just a parable. And one person already thinks he's got it all going. And he's going to be going to heaven, and he's going to be accepted by God, and he's going to have a wonderful hereafter because of all the stuff he does and all the stuff he doesn't do. And then we've got another man who realizes that he is a dirty, rotten sinner that belongs in a lake of fire. And he says, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Christ said, this man is going to go to heaven. This man will be in paradise. This man will be justified rather than the Pharisee. So I don't know where you're at this morning, but on a human level, if you're not saved yet, you need to recognize your sin, and you need to cry out to God, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. If you need help with any of that, or you want to talk to us, there's several of us here that will talk to you. You know where we are. Come look us up. Shall we pray? Lord, this morning we thank you that you have given us your word. You've given us a rich heritage of biblical doctrine, and I know that some of this is Calvinistic, and that really bothers some people, but Lord, we look at Calvinist teaching, and we look at Calvinist doctrine. It's in the Bible, and we have no choice but to accept it, even though there may be aspects of it that we don't understand insofar as to how it relates to human responsibility. Lord, if there be anyone here today that's never yet repented, never yet bowed the knee to Christ, that you would work in their heart, regenerate them, draw them to yourself, we pray. And we have many people that we know, that we love, that are family members, kids, parents, grandparents, etc. Some of them may even be close to death. Lord, if they're not saved, we ask that you would reach in their heart and turn them to yourself. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.